matters. First of all, in the brochure, there is a page which is dedicated to sermon notes. Those are your notes, not mine. And today we're dealing with, as I said, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. And I've entitled it, A Divine Trust. And if you could just turn this down just a bit, please. The title of the series is Born Gifted. And there'll be 7 or 8 messages, depending. And the idea of the born gifted is this, that there are people who are born naturally. Obviously, people are born naturally. Okay, John, move along. But the idea is that some of those people are gifted or talented in very outstanding ways. They may be very gifted in music, or they may be very gifted athletically, academically, in many ways. The point is that even though they have that talent that they obtained through their natural birth or at their natural birth, they still have to discover and develop that. Just because you are a gifted musician, a pianist, for example, if you never touch a piano, you're not going to be what you ought to be. You're not going to reach your full potential. Again, an athlete who never lifts a weight, never runs a mile, never does anything physical, isn't going to reach potential. And I think one of the saddest tombstones that one could read is, he or she had great potential, but obviously wasted their life, is the implication. Duncan's quite rightly pointed out that the care groups do not simply act as Bible study times. Now, the study of the Bible is part of that time that we spend together, but it's a time when we are to care for one another. And we've already had a couple of the care group meeting, and we've laughed together already. I'm sure that eventually we'll cry together. But part of that is there's a series of notes that will be given out, and we're going to be walking through the same material that we're dealing with on Sundays. So the idea is that you would engage the text on your own in your personal study early in the week. Later in the week, you would engage it in the care group where you discuss it, you raise your questions, you give your observations. And then on Sunday, we're taught about spiritual gifts in the same text. So you are able to interact because you've already prepared. And you may find that there are things that I say that you think are inadequate or things that are not right. And one thing I would like you to do is I would like you to take the opportunity, if you want, to write down any questions or comments that you have respecting what we deal with on spiritual gifts in that little bookmark that is in your brochure that's used for prayer, praise requests, or visitor information. Use that. And at some point, I'd like to have a time when I respond to some of these questions, and hopefully shed light, not simply heat, on the subject. Do you remember the first time that you ever learned or heard about spiritual gifts as a Christian? That's how we started our care group study on Friday. And it's interesting that a number of people had remembered the first time they'd heard about the subject of spiritual gifts. I remember. George Malone, Fairview Presbyterian Church. I'd been a Christian for maybe 2 months. And it was an amazing, a wonderful discovery process for me. That I wasn't simply going to go to church and sit there and listen to somebody talk. Actually, God had equipped me in a very special way, a unique way, to serve Him throughout my life. And every single Christian can say the same thing. And it opened up a whole vista of opportunities for life, the topic of spiritual gifts. Now, I want to deal with 3 areas here: context, content, and contact. You'll find in the sermon notes outline. We are dealing with spiritual gifts as a topical study. We're not going through like we did Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, where the context lends itself to our study. What we have to do is when we're taking a few verses or a chapter, as we'll do next week in 1 Corinthians 12, from a book, we have to very carefully understand what the context is from which the verses came from. A lot of damage is done and a lot of wrong ideas come about by people taking the odd verse or sentence or even chapter from the Bible, completely ignoring the context. Now, for the legal document, you might find a chapter 12 or paragraph 12 in a lease document, for example. And a person could look at the lease document and say that you have to pay me $1,000 a month. And so the person takes the lease document up to Luke here and he says, you owe me $1,000. And goes up to the next person and says, you owe me $1,000. And finally, you got to say that where's this person getting off? They are taking a paragraph on the payment of $1,000 a month completely out of context. The context is it's between the landlord and the tenant. Is this guy the landlord? Are you the tenant? Are you using his house or his building? And only when we have fulfilled all the provisions of this paragraph does paragraph 12 on payment of $1,000 a month for lease payments make any sense. We do that with any document. We should do it with our Bibles. So as we look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, what is the context in which we find these two little gems? Well, if we go back to chapter 3 and verse 18, you'll find that there's this wonderful comment, this wonderful statement about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus Christ, as an individual, God in flesh, was crucified, one just person for all of the unjust people. Why? That he might bring us to God, that he might bring you to God. Then we go later in the chapter, and we find that in the analogy of Noah's ark and all the people that were safe within the ark, even through the deluge, that that is actually a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we are in him in the same way that Noah and his family were in the ark. And we see in the context there, it's used as an illustration for Christian baptism. That's how the life of Jesus Christ benefits us. The death of Jesus Christ benefits us in verse 18 by bringing us to God. The life of Jesus Christ, we see here, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It delivers you. Then we see how the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are to be worked into our daily life. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he focuses on the death of Christ. As Christ suffered for sin and was ceased with it, so we're to have the same attitude. We're to bring Christ into our life. And with respect to sin, we are to suffer. And that suffering is the indication that we are really making a break with sin. People who go along with sin seldom suffer in the way we're talking about here. But people who resist sin, as they are in Christ, will suffer. Then when we come to chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, so if that verses 1 to 6 shows how the death of Jesus Christ is born into our lives, verses 7 to 11 show how the life of Jesus Christ is built into our lives. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply. How, I would suggest, with the love of Christ, the living love of Christ, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then we come to these wonderful verses, verse 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So now we come to the issue of content. And I've just touched on a few things in your notes. I want to deal with the word gift, the word received, just going through the verse. To serve others, faithfully administering. And the last one I'd like to deal with is God's grace. Gift. And we'll go over these very quickly because they'll become more self-evident. So they'll become self-evident as we go through our series here. The word is charisma in Greek. And I mention that because we use that word even in English. We talk about a charismatic individual, a gifted individual. So charisma is the idea of gift here. And I've given a description of gift or a definition of gift supplied by Tim Planchard in the In the notes that are available to people who attend care groups, there's another benefit of going to care groups. And he defines a spiritual gift as a supernatural gift of grace, which is measured and given out by God to each true Christian as a stewardship for serving the Church of Jesus Christ. I've tried to simplify it, and I may be accused of making it simplistic, and fair enough, but the way I've defined it is a supernatural ability given by God to each Christian to serve others. A supernatural ability given by God to each Christian to serve others. Now, we'll build on that. We'll test it. You may not like it. And if you don't like it, come up with something better. That's biblical. Gift. So that's where we're starting here. It's a supernatural ability. You don't feel like you've got supernatural ability, do you? But God has given you, every time that Dave sits in the front row, he gets it. I'm sorry. A supernatural ability given by God to each Christian to serve others. Received. Now, this word received here is, we often have the idea, and books you see even on the cover, they have a big, like a Christmas box all wrapped up with a bow on it, and the people are opening it up and discover, what is it? There's one book called Rediscover Your Spiritual Gifts. Looks at it as if it was one big Christmas gift that's given to you. And I would suggest to you that's the wrong approach to what spiritual gifts are. Spiritual gifts are not like a Christmas gift or a birthday gift that are just given to you. Because in our culture, the idea of a Christmas gift or a birthday gift is something that you want, is something that you take, and something that you use for yourself. It's something that you enjoy for yourself, as a rule. Right? You get something that you want. You can wear. You can read. You can play with. It's yours to possess. To do with as you see fit, or to put on the shelf eventually and not do anything with it at all. And that is not a biblical conception of what spiritual gifts are about. They are not a Christmas gift given to you to possess and use as you see fit. They're not yours. And that's why I wanted to start this little series a little differently than I've done this series before, because we so often use the term my gift or your gift. What is my gift? What is your gift? And I'm going to suggest that we get away from that language altogether. I don't believe we find it in the Bible. And I'll suggest in a moment what the alternative is. A word received here is in the Greek is in the aorist tense. Big deal. But here, the aorist tense is something we don't really have in English. And typically that tense is like a snapshot, a photograph. It's frozen one point in time. It talks about one instance or one piece of history, as distinguished from the present continuous, which would be like a film. Now, this word is the aorist tense. And if we read it this way, each one should use whatever gift he or she has received at one point in their personal history. At one point in your life, you've received this spiritual gift. Now, it's written to Christians, this here. Now, you didn't receive this at your natural birth. I would suggest, if I'm reading this correctly, you received this spiritual gift when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's something that comes packaged up with your new birth. In the same way we have a physical birth with a naturally talented athlete or musician, here we have a supernaturally born individual, a person who's born by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And bundled up in that birth of conversion, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, bundled up in that is this supernatural talent or ability that God has given to you to serve others. You receive that. Now, note here, some people suggest that you can pick and choose whatever gift you want. I want that gift and that gift. Frankly, if I had my choice of gift, the gift that I would sincerely love to have is a gift of evangelism. I don't have that gift. I can't preach my way out of a wet paper bag. But I love to teach. And that's not something I would have naturally chosen. I didn't choose it. You didn't choose your gift. You received the gift that God gave to you. So the gift that you receive is something different than natural talent. And you don't choose it. God gives it to you. You receive it. Can I move on? And again, there may be questions here. You may wish to challenge me and want to discuss this, want to learn this. The end result of all this is I want you to know how God has gifted you as a Christian and how you can be active and joyous in serving others. Let's go to the third point here, is to serve others. So often, we look at gifts as if it was there to serve ourselves. Man alive, I would like to stand up on Sunday and be able to speak to the whole congregation and get all that praise and all that. You can have it. Anybody who's talked to me about coming up here knows that I don't like public speaking. I find it terribly difficult. You think that's crazy? It isn't. I am profoundly nervous every time I come up here. If I had something else to do, I'd rather do that. But I believe this is what God wants me to do. It's not this for self. It's this to serve others. And that's the way He wants us to use the spiritual gift that we have received, to serve others. In chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus Christ Himself says regarding Himself, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And that is God in flesh came to serve, not to be served. If you can grasp that one verse, this one concept, that spiritual gift is to serve others, you will not be a pew warmer. You will not be a person who simply comes to church on Sunday morning and says, "It's not meeting my needs." That's not what it's about. Spiritual gift is received to serve others. We'll come to 1 Corinthians 14 on another day, but in that context, Paul is speaking about an abuse that Christians have of spiritual gifts. And he uses prophecy and tongues to play off the abuse so we can identify it. And he says that those who prophesy speak to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. You see, the exercise of prophecy, one of the spiritual gifts, is for encouragement, comforting, strengthening. And then he says, "He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets." Why? So that the church may be edified, so that the church might be built up. If the exercise of gift is being used properly, the community of Christians will be built up. They will be edified. In Ephesians 4, verse 12, Paul writes very much the same thing. It's to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Now, faithfully administering, and I think this is the nub of the whole thing, for me anyway. In the New International Version, it says, "Each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace." The New American Standard Bible talks about being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Good stewards is probably a more literal translation. I'm going to use that one. Faithfully administering, same idea. This word for steward or administrator is used a number of times in the New Testament. It's used of a person in a public office who stands in a position of trust. Romans 16, verse 23. A verse that you probably might not want to read. You should read it, but hidden in there is this: "Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings." Here it is. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cordus, send you greetings. Now this word, steward or trustee, is the word literally in Greek, which means a house manager. Oikonomos. And the idea of oikonomos is simply a person who was a slave in a large house, like a mansion. And they were responsible for managing the householder's business and property. So they didn't own the house. They simply managed the house. They received the assets of the homeowner, and they were responsible for using those assets for the benefit of those who lived in the house. They didn't own the house, and they had a responsibility of using the homeowner's assets for the benefit of other people in the house. That was this oikonomos, this household manager, the steward or trustee. In Romans 16, verse 23, it talks about Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. The director of public works is just the way they translated the same word, oikonomos. He was a public official. He worked for the city of Burnaby, or he worked for the city of New Westminster. The point is, he had a position of trust. Tax dollars are received by the city. The director of public works uses those tax dollars for the benefit of those living in the municipality. You got the point? He is the oikonomos. He is the steward or trustee of public funds. Now, even we have a problem, especially we have a problem, when we see abuse in public service. We see people who are putting money in their own pockets that should be building roads. And we see that as fraud, and it is. Those people are stealing money that doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the people of the municipality. We see people who are pork barreling. They're giving benefits to other friends who don't really deserve it. And we see that as dishonest. Now, what is the difference between that and you as a Christian who has been entrusted with a spiritual gift and are using it for wrong purposes or not using it at all? That is spiritual fraud. The Christian has never been given the privilege of sitting and doing nothing during their life on earth here. God has specially equipped them to serve others. There's bad stewards, there's bad managers, bad trustees, and there's good ones. In Luke 16, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable, and he told the parable about a bad steward. And this is how he starts it. There was a rich man whose manager, whose oikonomos, was accused of wasting his possessions. Are you using the spiritual gift that God has entrusted to you, or are you wasting his possessions? It's not yours. That's bad stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us an insight into good stewardship. He says in verse 2, it is required that those who have been given a trust, there's the word oikonomos again, those who are the stewards or trustees, it's required of them that they must prove faithful. Now, in legal terms, why do I keep using these legal examples? I thought they would be gone by now. Trusts in our present day legal situation is a beautiful situation to illustrate this. A trust is where an owner of an asset or a fund of money gives that asset to a trustee. Canada Trust. Or something like that. Okay? Now, does Canada Trust own the asset? No. The person who gave the asset is the owner. Is Canada Trust supposed to use the money for their own profits? Are they supposed to take the money and put it in and send it out for salaries to their own people? Things like that? No, because there's a trust that's set up for the benefit of the people that the owner said it was to benefit. It might be his children. It might be people of a particular organization. But Canada Trust is there to use that asset for the benefit of those people who are supposed to be benefited by it. At the end of the day, Canada Trust is responsible, is accountable to every penny they received and every penny they sent out. They have to demonstrate that they are absolutely faithful in holding that trust. There is coming a day when the spiritual gift you have been entrusted with will be called to account. You are responsible for how you have used the spiritual gift God has entrusted to you to benefit others. And the reason why I wanted to start with this particular portion of Scripture is I want to emphasize the attitude with which we are to hold our spiritual gift. It's not like going on an Easter egg hunt and collecting as many colored little eggs as we can for our own little stomachs. The attitude with which we are to hold this gift is as trustees of God's trust for the blessing and benefit of other people. It is not mine. It is His, entrusted to me and to you. God's grace. We read here that each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And the word various forms is many-hued. A rainbow of grace. All the way from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum. God's grace in its many forms, its many colors. Your gift and my gift are going to be absolutely different from each other, but completely complementary in that they're part of the same rainbow. But what is a gift here? He's saying that the gift here is to serve others. The gift here is entrusted to us to serve others. The gift here is God's grace entrusted to us to serve others. And what is God's grace? God's grace, that word grace is used 10 times in 1 Peter's letter. So I'm going to limit ourselves to how Peter uses the word grace in 1 Peter. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, I have written to you briefly. He's explaining why he's written this letter. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The whole letter of 1 Peter seems to have something to do with the grace of God. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. And what that refers to in that context is the grace that we have experienced by salvation, this conversion, this coming to a place of forgiveness of sins and becoming children of God. We were touched by God. God came into our lives. That was the grace of God. In verse 13, we read about the future. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's an element of grace that is still future in my Christian life and your Christian life. And that's this, that when I finally see Jesus Christ, when God meets me face to face, I will experience a new measure of His grace. I'm beginning to get the idea here that grace has something to do with God's touch in my life, His presence in my life. Chapter 2 and verse 19, we find that there are people who are Christians who are slaves and they get the tar beat out of them, unjustly. And the proper response to that unjust beating was the same response that Jesus Christ had to His unjust treatment. And it says in chapter 2, verse 19, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. And that word commendable is the word charis, grace. It is grace if you stand up underneath this unjust suffering. It is you bringing God to the situation of unjust suffering. Now, we won't stop there. There's more to be spoken on grace there. But when we bring it into our verse in chapter 4, we find that this spiritual gift is to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its many hues. This is the way that God has uniquely designed you and me as Christians to bring Him to any particular situation. God's grace is the spiritual gift. Well, how does that work out? Verse 11, we find the answer to that. In verse 11, Peter divides these spiritual gifts into two very broad categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts, he calls them. Can I distinguish speaking on one side and doing on the other side? Speaking gifts, gifts of teaching, the gift of evangelism, the gift of exhortation, the gift of prophecy. Now, they are predominantly speaking, but there's some doing in there as well, I assure you. On the other side is doing gifts. Gifts of administration, gift of needs, gift of showing mercy, gift of giving. These are predominantly focused on doing things, not speaking. But there's some speaking involved. How do you show mercy to a person in a hospital? Well, you go to them. You put your arm around them. You spend time with them. You speak into their life the grace of God So we have speaking and we have doing, but they're not just exclusively speaking and doing. They're emphasizing speaking gifts, emphasizing doing gifts. By the way, I don't have the gift of showing mercy. So if you're in the hospital and I visit you, there's a story told about A.W. Tozer. He never really did any pastoral work. And the only time that he went to visit anybody in the hospital is when they were on the deathbed. He was coming by train one time and being picked up by one of the elders of his church. And as they drove A.W. Tozer home, they passed the hospital. He said, "Brother so-and-so's in the hospital. He broke his leg very badly. And so, would you like to go in and visit him?" He said, "Oh, sure, let's go and visit him." So, as they went up here, here's the man with his foot up in the cast, you know, and he's getting better. He's feeling better about things. He's on the mend. And A.W. Tozer walks in, the fellow who only visits you when you're on your deathbed. And he says, "It's not that serious, is it?" But anyway, apparently A.W. Tozer wasn't a man with the gift of showing mercy either, but we sure benefit from his writings today. Speaking gifts. In Haggai, we see that Haggai was the Lord's messenger who gave this message of the Lord to the people, "I am with you." A speaking gift. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If we are exercising a gift, which is a speaking gift, which has been entrusted to us, then we should use that in a way that it was if God himself was speaking. Haggai was the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. A flawed human being, but he was able to say for the Lord, "I am with you." It's not my ideas that I bring to the conversation, but Scripture and God's ideas. So it's his words in the Spirit, so trust it. Sounds like his voice. But the idea is that his grace, his presence, is experienced by a speaking gift. In the same way as doing, we find here in chapter 4, verse 11, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, the strength God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. So as a person who has predominantly a gift of doing rather than speaking, they are to rely on the strength that God supplies. And the idea for supplies there is the idea of a word that is used. Where does that word here? It's koreg-o. Chorus is from which we get that word. This idea of supplies was literally a person who supplied a singing chorus to a party. It was his gift. He supplied it. You use it. God supplies the strength. Use his strength. You're going to get burned out if you're only using your resources and your strength. But if you're using his strength and his resources, you bring God to the situation. So in chapter 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, he who supplies seed, that's God, supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So we use God's resources in God's ways and people experience God's grace. So the idea here is that God has entrusted you with a gift, not my gift, but the gift that God has entrusted to me. If I say my gift anytime during the preaching, I want you to raise your hand and go, "Eh." We're going to use the phrase, the gift God has entrusted to me. The gift God has entrusted to you. To emphasize the fact that it doesn't belong to you. It's the way in which God has specifically equipped you to bring him into the situation. So that as a person has a speaking gift and exercises that properly, they are experiencing the grace of God as if Jesus himself was speaking to them. If a person has a doing gift, if they are exercising that properly, that gift is God's grace being experienced as if Jesus Christ himself was reaching out his hand and touching. Jesus Christ today is working through a body mystical body which he calls the Christians, the church. He is the head. We are the body. We'll be dealing with that next week. But the point of the gift entrusted to you is that that is the way that God uses you to touch the lives of other people for him. The last exercise that I have in the notes that are in the care groups is how to express these verses using the word I, me, or my, to express how the gift God has entrusted to me ought to be used. How do I understand these verses? And I've simply put it this way, and I hope you can plug yourself into the I, me, or my as well. But I have received from God a supernatural ability which I am to hold and use for him to serve others, that he might be visible to others through me in Christ Jesus. God is still at work through us. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the time that we've had to look into your word and learn about this very valuable teaching about how you have equipped us to serve others, how you have designed us to bring your grace to any situation in life. Father, we pray that we might be sensitive to how you are teaching us, that we might know how to hold this divine trust faithfully and use it that you might be glorified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.